We're going to be in Genesis 1, and if you remember, after the Israelites came out of slavery in Egypt, they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years before coming into the Promised Land, before coming into Canaan. And I want you to just try to imagine yourself in those, during those wilderness years, during those 40 years out in the wilderness. There's a picture here, it'll come up on the screen, of kind of what that might have looked like. And let's say you were born in the wilderness. Let's say your parents gave birth to you when you're out there in the wilderness. So that's the only life you've ever known. And life in the wilderness and that kind of wild is hard, right? It's hot. It's dusty. It's dirty. You don't have a permanent place. You know, in fact, Scripture records that some of the Israelites were actually talking about going back to Egypt, going back to where they had been slaves. And you know, because at least it's predictable. At least you have a permanent place to call home. You're in slavery, yeah, but life in the wilderness is so hard. Even though God's faithful, providing for them, but life in the wilderness is just hard. You've got the danger of enemies. You've got the danger of wild animal attacks. You've got just the difficulty of surviving in harsh conditions and trying to do normal life, care for the kids, and deal with marital strife, and all those things still happen. You've got Moses, who's your leader, and Moses would have been the most educated man in the nation, right? When you're slaves, you don't really get good formal education, okay? So probably not very much formal education among the Hebrew slaves. But Moses, remember, had grown up in Pharaoh's household, and so he would have had access to the best education. And so Moses is educated, he's wise. Not only did he get a good education, but he has met personally with God. And he's got this source of wisdom that, deep source of wisdom. Imagine your consternation then when you hear that Moses is going to take a couple months to write a book. We're trying to survive in the wilderness, and Moses says he's going to write a book. And it's not like a survival book. It's not like How to Survive in the Wilderness book. It's a book about our history and about our God. Moses, what are you doing? We need you. We need your hands. We need your input, your wisdom. We need your judgment and discernment. Why are you going to go spend all this time to write a book about, these academic things about history? And so what I want to say is that Moses knew and God knew that the very most important thing for the Israelites during this wandering in the wilderness and the very most important thing for all generations that would come after is to know God. The most important thing for us, we have all kinds of ideas. If I could just have what? What would you fill in the blank with? If I could just have blank, would it be money? For the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, perhaps they would have said food or a permanent place to call home. What would you put in? If I could just have that. And Moses and God are saying the most important thing, the thing that you should fill in the blank, is not food or shelter or a good water source, more money. The thing that you need most is to know God, to have true thoughts about him, to get a fresh glimpse of his glory and his grace, to get a proper perspective of how you fit in his world, that you might live under his authority, that you would love and adore him. That's the most important thing. And I'm not saying that just because I'm a pastor and like spiritual things, like that's the thing I care about and everybody else has their things. I'm saying that in the Bible, God is trying to communicate to us the thing that you need most is me. The thing that you need most is me. And so when we read anything in the Bible, but let's particularly think about Genesis, and even in this first chapter of Genesis, the story of creation, there's lots going on here. There's lots to think about regarding creation. But chapter 1 of Genesis is mainly about God. It is God's self-revelation. It's God showing us who he is. God is the main character. The Bible is God's revelation, God revealing himself, God showing himself. Without the Bible, we can know some things about God, He's revealed himself through nature. But to get an accurate picture of God, God doesn't want us to just know him vaguely or partially. He wants us to know him fully and directly. He wants us to delight in him and to know him. And so through the Bible, by his Spirit, God is, so to speak, taking off the veil. He wants us to know him. He wants us to know him truly. And he's taking off the veil so that we can know him, because that's what we need most. So Genesis 1 is not mainly about creation, although obviously that's going on. It's mainly about God. One guy I read this week pointed out that the word for God, the Hebrew word Elohim, appears in Genesis 1 35 times in 31 verses. The name of God. It's God, 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 God. This is about him. And I just want you to read along with me here on the screen, Genesis 1 through 10. We're just going to look at the first 10 verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and gathered the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. God knows that the most important thing for you and for me is not, you need 6 steps to have a better life, or 10 steps to, you know, have more wealth or grow your wealth or whatever. Different strategies and steps and tips. The most important thing for you is the most foundational thing for you. The most foundational thing is, what do you believe about God? What do you believe he is like? And so the Bible is not a pamphlet of suggestions. It is a book that reveals God so that we can know him, so we can relate to him, so we can live according to the way he designed us. I want to read for you a quote. This is from A.W. Tozer. He wrote a book called Knowledge of the Holy. Thin book, but man, awesome and penetrating, and it deals with the attributes of God. And he writes this towards the beginning of the book. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I'm going to read that this first sentence again. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church, the most serious question, is always God himself. And the most portentous or the most foretelling fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always, the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. And I just want to make draw out two things from that quote. He says that we become like what we worship. He says we tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. And so when you worship something, when you love something, you're going to start to become like it. Right? I don't think it's actually that secret of a law of the soul. It's fairly obvious. I think LeBron James is a really good basketball player. But imagine that I worship him. Imagine that I go to weekly services where I read about LeBron James and watch videos of LeBron James and I sing songs about him and I focus my heart on certain qualities. I place a high value on who LeBron James is and what he does. Would you be surprised then, after some weeks or months or even years of that, that certain things in my life would start to look like LeBron James? I might start to talk the way he talks. I would love to start playing basketball like he plays. You might see some efforts that look more and more like that. So he calls this a secret law of the universe, or a secret law of the soul, that we start becoming like what we worship. But it's not surprising at all. To prove my point, I'm going to put up a picture. Don't put it up yet. And I want you to tell me, this is a picture of four teenage girls. They're going to a concert. And I want you to just try to guess what kind of concert they're going to. Is it a Beach Boys concert? Is it a Justin Bieber concert? Just tell me who you think they're going to see, okay? Kiss, right? Kiss. It's no surprise, because you start to become like what you love. You start to become like what you worship. And so the flourishing of the Israelites, God knows the Israelites need this book because they're going to become like what they worship. And if they're worshiping some other god, some false god, perhaps the Egyptian gods, or perhaps the Canaanite gods to whom they're about, you know, where they're about to go into Canaan, they're going to start to look like those gods. And that's not going to be good for them. It's not going to lead to their flourishing. It's going to lead to their poverty. And so the Israelites in the wilderness, they need to have a true and accurate view of God. God wants to be known accurately. And in his love, he knows that that's the most important thing for us, to know him truly. I want to just give a little bit of detail. There's all kinds of stuff out there about this if you're interested. The Israelites are coming out of Egypt. They've been in Egypt as slaves for 400 years. And so some of that Egyptian religion is going to have rubbed off, or at least been a temptation to rub off on the Israelites. The Egyptians worshipped near 2,000 gods. They were pantheists. They had a view that kind of everything included spirits. It was an animistic religion, so there's spirits kind of everywhere. There are multiple gods. You can think of the Sphinx or different Egyptian art where the gods have, you know, the head of a jackal or the head of a cat, and different animals are kind of included in their whole worship system. The Egyptian gods, just on the whole, are fickle. They change their minds. They are prideful, they're jealous and competitive and violent. Some of them are bloodthirsty. They're often petty. Some of the Egyptian gods are sexually immoral, emotionally unpredictable. If you're worshiping those kinds of gods, that's what you'll start to become. And God's saying, that's not good for you to be like that. If you start to become like these Egyptian gods, that won't lead to flourishing. It will lead to destruction and hardship and friction, relationships and families falling apart. If instead you worship the God who really exists, Yahweh, if you worship the one true God who is holy and righteous and unchanging, who is love, then that's what you'll start to look like. You'll start to look like love and righteousness and stability. If you worship these small g gods of Egypt, these small g gods are open to critique, vulnerable to defiance. You don't need to respect them. They were kind of created alongside with nature. There's no reason to like hold them up as some high authority over me. Instead, you're trying to manipulate the gods and persuade the gods, even through child sacrifice in some cases in Canaan. So we become like what we worship, and this is so important. Who are you worshiping? What are you worshiping? Because it will start to show in your life. A second point to draw from the quote, and just so you know, these things that I'm drawing out from the quote, the quote from Tozer, I think they're also in the scripture. They're also in the Bible. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that you may know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent." This is eternal life, to know God. To know God, it's the most important thing, Jesus is saying. This is eternal life, to know God. Jeremiah says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, and the strong man boast in his strength. Let he who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me." The most important thing is to know God. It's what the scripture is saying. It's not just what A.W. Tozer says. The second point out of that quote, though, is that our beliefs about God impact how we view everything else. So not only does what we worship influence who we are, we become like what we worship, but also what we worship, who we worship, what do we think about God, shapes how we think about everything else. Christianity is not just a religion, it's a worldview. It influences everything that we see, everything that we think about. For example, if we are made by the one true God, that means we were made on purpose. If there's no God, or these Egyptian gods are all kind of like warring and that produces the universe, then I wasn't made on a purpose. I wasn't made for one specific purpose. My life is just up for me to decide. You see how that would play out very differently if you view you were made on purpose by the one true God or made as a result of some conflict between small g gods. Or if there's no God at all. Is morality real or not? Your view of God is going to influence in a powerful way your view of morality, of right and wrong. If there's one true God, then he is the one that decides what's right and wrong. If there are many gods and they're petty and bloodthirsty and sexually immoral, what really is the standard for morality? There isn't one. It's changing. It's in flux. It's for each person to decide or each culture to decide, depending on what God, small g, they worship. And so I just made a list, and you can think through some of the implications there. How one's view of God is going to influence not only their view of purpose and morality, but their view of human value and freedom and relationships and death and suffering and pleasure. Your view of God is going to influence the way you view all of those things. And so you can't just kind of tuck God away in this neat little religion box and think that that doesn't influence everything else. It does. There's an impact. This is a fundamental thing. The foundational thing of your life is how you view God. Everything else is colored by it. It's like the lens. You know, when you put on a pair of blue sunglasses, everything looks blue. The lens that you put on is your view of God. It colors the way you see everything. I'm going to read another quote here for you. This is from J.I. Packer before we move on. He says this: knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives. As it would be cruel to an Amazonian tribesman to fly him to London, put him down without explanation in Trafalgar Square, it's right in the heart of London there, and leave him, just this tribesman, leave him there in the middle of England, in the middle of London, as one who knew nothing of English or England, to fend for himself, so we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointment and disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way you can waste your life and lose your soul. How important to study God, to know him, to know what he's like, to know him in a relationship. And so that's what we're going to do this morning, is look at Genesis 1 and what does it teach about God? What attributes of God? This is theology proper. And theology, if you study theology, there are all kinds of all different branches of theology. You can study angels and demons, and you can study the Bible, you can study salvation. Theology proper is the study of God himself. What is God himself like? And I would just say, what a wonderful thing to study God. What a noble, high study to study God himself. In whom, you know, from whom flow all truth and beauty and love and glory. Everything that is excellent comes from God. So to study him. So what does Genesis 1 show God to be like? And I'm going to go through these kind of rapid fire. First, Genesis 1 shows that God is real. God's real. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He exists. There's no effort to like explain God or give, you know, reason defense of God. And there's an appropriate time to do that. But God is presented as just he is. He just exists. He's real. He's there. He's always been there. Secondly, Genesis 1 presents God as eternal. There's no explanation of God was caused by something. There is no cause of God. He's always existed. He shares later, I am who I am. I am. He's always been there. He's already there. And so God is eternal. He's uncaused. He's self-existing, self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything from us. The God in Genesis 1, the God of Genesis 1, is active. He's personal. These verbs are attributed to God. God made, God said, God saw. He's not an idol that can't move, can't speak. He's a person who speaks and acts. He has a mind and a will. Fourthly, God is a sovereign ruler. God is a sovereign ruler. Psalm 89:11, the heavens are yours and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. There's kind of a principle there, right? If you make it, it's yours. If you make it, it belongs to you. If I make something out of Legos, my kids can't destroy it because I made it. It belongs to me, right? If you make it, you own it. And God made it. He made everything. And so it all belongs to him. And so he sings like, as we sing songs like, this is my Father's world. It belongs to him. He's got the whole world in his hands. I don't belong to myself. You don't belong to yourself. Everything belongs to God. Do you realize, like, I think it's so easy for us when we think about God to, again, just kind of tuck God away into a religion corner of our lives. This is the God who really exists. This is the God who is real. We live in his world. He is the sovereign ruler over our world, over your life, over my life. And so sometimes people will say things like, oh, I got to make I got to fit God into my life or fit his word into my life, make more time for this. No. This is not your world and you try to fit God into it. It is his world. It belongs to him. Everything points us to him. The scriptures point us to him. It's his world. It's his universe. And so we can't walk around like we own the place. It should produce in us this real strong sense of humility. Right? He's the owner. Genesis 1 presents God as all-powerful. He's all-powerful. He speaks things and they come into existence. He says, let there be, and then there is. You can't do that. Try it. You can't do that. There are different words in Genesis 1 that are translated made or created. And the one Hebrew word, bara, means it's a word that is only ever used of God. Only God can create things out of nothing. We can create things, but not out of nothing. I can take some clay or some wood or whatever and make something out of something that's already there. I can shape things that already exist. But I can't make something brand new out of nothing. Only God can do that. That's a power that nobody else has. God is intelligent. He's wise. We looked at some of those details, some of the design features of the universe. What an incredible universe we live in. It fits together. It's not haphazard. There's an amazing harmony, balance. God is orderly. God is a creative artist. Some artists, like, all their stuff kind of looks the same. What a variety in God's creation. What a tremendous artist he is. Think of the elephant's trunk and the giraffe's neck and the rhino's horn. The mighty buffalo, the blue whale. The honeybee, the caterpillar that turns into a butterfly. That's insane art, right? That's incredible. Every snowflake different from every other snowflake. Every human being different, different fingerprints. What a creative artist. God is a creator, a life giver. He pours out. He's a giver, not a taker. We need to know that about God. God's not sucking out from you. He's pouring into you. He's the sustainer of everything. If you're breathing right now, it's because of him. If you have good things in your life, it's because of him. We see even in Genesis 1, God's love. The word love isn't in there, but it's all over. It's gushing out. It's overflowing. What a wonderful world he created. What a beautiful world for us to enjoy the wonders of the different kinds of plants that he makes in Genesis 1, the different kinds of animals he makes in Genesis 1. God's love is gushing out. It's overflowing. Genesis 1 reveals a God of grace. Grace is an undeserved gift. Did we deserve to be created? Did we earn that somehow? No, we didn't exist. And so even creation shows God's grace. It's a free gift, undeserved, unmerited. God is a provider. He provides food and drink for the first man and woman. He provides everything we need and more. You think about it, I was sharing this with the teens a couple weeks ago. God could have made the world a lot more boring than it is. Do we need for there to be colors? Everything could be in black and white. Do we need food to have, do we need the different taste buds and all these different flavors? No, it seems like that's just out of the grace of God that he would make the world so vibrant. All this variety, all these flavors, all these colors, all these different sensations. Just pure grace, pure goodness of a good father, a good creator. We see that God is not impossible to please. Some people have that view of God. He's just impossible to please. God says it's good. It's good. And we ruin it. But God is not impossible to please. We also see that God is relational. He makes humans with whom he wants a relationship. And lastly here, just for our purposes, some people see in Genesis 1 a hint of the Trinity. A hint of the Trinity. It's not spelled out totally clear that there's Father, Son, and Spirit. The word Elohim, the word for God, Elohim, is actually plural. So in Genesis 1, some people say there's already hints of the Trinity because in the beginning, God, Elohim is plural. Now, there's another way to understand it. It's possible like that it's kind of a majesty or a kind of a kingly kind of way of speaking in the plural about one person. But some people say that this makes room, at least in Genesis 1, for the Trinity, that God is Elohim. It's plural. Now, the verbs are singular. God created. The verb created is a singular verb. So there's actually some kind of bad grammar, bad subject-verb agreement in Genesis 1. But some theologians see in that there's, again, a hint of the Trinity. You can also see it in that the Spirit is hovering over the waters. The Spirit of God is hovering. And we don't really, the Holy Spirit doesn't really kind of totally come into focus, bursting onto the scene until the book of Acts. But you see the Spirit of God here in Genesis. And then when God is preparing to create man and woman, he says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. He's not talking to the angels. The angels didn't help create. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. It's the Father speaking to the Son, speaking to the Spirit. Well, this is just kind of an overview. God is not a list of attributes. God is a person. And again, what I wanted to share, just to go back to what I shared in the introduction, God wants us to know him. This is the most important thing for us, to know God. And I want to say, just like the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness and they needed a fresh glimpse of God, I think that is true for so many in our world today, for so many in our culture. And I think it's important even in the church, because it's easy for us in the church to think, oh, we know that. I've studied theology. I know the attributes of God. I can make a nice list. The most important thing for us is to get a fresh view of God and his greatness and his glory. There's nothing more important than that. Think about some of the characters in Scripture. When Job is wrestling with his loss, his struggling in life, what does he need? What does the book of Job climax with? Job meets with God. And he's humbled to the ground just at the majesty of God. God says, were you there when I made the world? Were you there when I designed this? What Job needs most is not a detailed explanation of this is why I allowed the suffering in your life. He needs to catch a glimpse of the majesty and the glory of God. What did the apostles need? What did the apostles need? There's not a lot of description in the Gospels of Jesus saying, hey, when you're leading the church, here's how you preach. Here's a class on preaching. Or here's a class on ministering to the poor. You get the sense that Jesus is more just saying, come alongside and watch me, behold my glory, and that will shape your heart in a way that no class, no list of steps and strategies could ever do. What you need to do is just be floored by my glory, by my majesty. And he even takes Peter, James, and John up for the transfiguration to behold the glory of God. I'm not saying classes and lists of steps are bad. I'm just saying they're not the key. They're not crucial like our knowledge of God is. Think of Isaiah, God sending Isaiah. And Isaiah was ministering in the same context that Micah was in. So if you remember from our study in life groups of Micah, the three I's, idolatry, immorality, and injustice. God is sending Isaiah into that. And you'd think, well, maybe Isaiah should go to seminary and get a bunch of classes and have a leadership course and a preaching course. What does Isaiah get? Isaiah gets a vision in which he sees God and he falls down on his face, beholding the glory of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And so for you, wherever you're at, the thing that you need most is a fresh view, a fresh glimpse of the glory of God. And I think God wants to give us that through Genesis 1 and other parts of the scripture. And so we always ought to be reading in the Bible. What does this show us about God? And not just let it be a list on a list of, you know, an item on a list of attributes of God. To really consider, what does it mean that God is eternal? Not just to say it, but to know that when I come before God in prayer, I'm coming before a God who has always been there, who has always existed. I mean, even to try to wrap my mind around that it's impossible. But to be floored by that. So wherever you're at, the thing that you need most is not, oh, I could just really use some money right now, or I could really use a new job, or I could use, you know, whatever. The thing that you need to do is to be humbled by the glory and the majesty of God. If your marriage is struggling, you don't need, oh, here's some little tips on communication. This might be helpful. What you need to do is be humbled into the ground by the majesty of God and then allow him to breathe new life into you, to fill you up. Little tips and techniques is not foundational to who we are. What does my family need from me? You know, it's Father's Day. What does my family need from me? They need for me to be enthralled by the God who really exists, because I'm going to be becoming like what I love and what I adore and what I worship. And my kids need me to be a little bit more like God, to have the love and the patience and the kindness and the generosity and the justice of God. They need that. They need to, for me to be that, for me in increasing measure to be like that. And so the best thing for me as a dad is not to necessarily read a book on fatherhood, but to daily meet with God in the Word and to have my mind renewed in the knowledge of God and who he is. Would you rather be married to somebody who has gone to a lot of classes and read a lot of books? Or would you rather be married to somebody who is so full of humility because they meet regularly, daily with God, in a way that just humbles them to surrender? And because they're worshiping God, they're imitating him, they're wanting to grow in Christ-likeness. That's what I want. That's what I'm blessed to have. And so I just ask you again, are you becoming like what you worship? Are you becoming like what you worship? Yeah, I think we all are. Are you worshiping the one true God? Are you worshiping a God who's a stern taskmaster and becoming like that? Or are you worshiping a God of love, but the love is so kind of like without rules, without justice? There's no emphasis on that. And so are you becoming that? Are you lazy and you need the reminder that God is creative and he worked hard for 6 days? Or are you a workaholic and who you try to work every day and you need to be reminded that God took a day off? Do you need to be reminded that God is a God of wisdom and that you should be seeking wisdom because God made the earth in his wisdom and his knowledge? Do you need to be reminded that God is an artist? I want to close with a scripture passage. This will come up on the screen from 2 Corinthians. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul is saying that just as God in the beginning spoke light into existence, God wants to speak light into your life. God wants to pour his light into your life through the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. You want light in your life? It's not through a good meal. It's not through a great TV show, a great feat of sports, or the latest news. Not through tips and techniques. God wants to pour light into your life through the knowledge of him in the face of Christ. God wants to put life into you. God wants to breathe life into you by his Spirit. Just as the Spirit was hovering over the waters and breathed life into creation, he wants to breathe life into you. I'm going to call the worship team. We're going to sing "Holy Spirit, Living Breath of God." And it's this prayer that God would do that by his Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would pour into us his life, his light. And so my prayer for us has been that as at Aletheia, what do we need? We need to retweak this program or change this or do this differently in our services and all the different things that the church growth people will tell you to really care about. The thing that we need as a church is just to be blown away by the majesty of God. And so I hope that's something that you're eager to do, and that would be a thing that we would begin to pray about. God, give us a fresh view of your glory, of your awesomeness.